Dear God in heaven, we praise you for making us in your image, for giving us the ability to hear you speak to us, to understand what you've said, to know you and to love you. And we pray that you would help us to know you better and love you more tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's fair to say there are very few genuine atheists around these days. There are certainly some, but they're a long way from being a majority. When push comes to shove, the vast majority of people you meet in our city do believe in some sort of God. Only a handful of people, it seems to me, are asking, does God really exist? But nevertheless, there are lots and lots of people asking, what has God done for me? People may well believe God exists, but many feel like they don't have much relationship with him, if any. They might think God's there, but they can't see what possible relevance he could have to their lives. But then even Christians are sometimes asking this question. And at one level, it's a pretty fair question and a relatively important one. And it's a question I want us to think about tonight. Because there may be people here tonight who are asking this question as interested unbelievers. People who aren't Christians at this point, but who are keen to think about what it means to be a Christian. People like that here tonight may well be asking, what has God done for me? There may also be believers here tonight asking the same question just because they know they need reminding. I guess to some extent I fall into that category. One of the reasons I keep coming back to the Bible day in, day out, is because I know how forgetful I am and how often I need to be reminded of what God has done for me. If you're like me tonight, you may well be asking, what has God done for me? But there may also be people here tonight, believers and unbelievers alike, who are asking this question with feeling, with a sharp edge, if I can put it like that. They may look back on some very dark time in their life and be drawn to the conclusion that in actual fact God has only ever brought them grief. Or perhaps they're acutely aware that life just hasn't turned out as they'd hoped, and they find it hard to see that God has blessed them at all. People who feel like that here tonight may well be asking, what has God ever done for me? Well, these opening verses of Ephesians will help us wrestle with that question tonight. And in actual fact, the whole book of Ephesians will help us think about these sorts of things. So let me introduce you to Ephesians. We read in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a letter written to the Christians in Ephesus by the Apostle Paul. As you can read in Acts 19 and 20, Paul had spent considerable time in Ephesus in the mid-50s AD, establishing the church there, more than 2 years in fact. So he would have known their circumstances well, but now he writes to them, probably a couple of years later, to remind them of the gospel they've believed and to urge them to live well in the light of it. And we know from later in the letter that Paul wrote to them from jail somewhere, possibly in Rome. You'll notice that Paul addresses the Ephesian Christians as saints. He's not using that word the way we often hear it used today. He's not just addressing the particularly noble or devoted ones. Paul uses that word to refer to all Christians, just as the rest of the New Testament does. It literally means holy ones. And Paul knows that holy is exactly how God sees all his people. You should also notice that the people he's writing to in this letter have two homes. They are both in Ephesus and in Christ. And again, that's the experience of all Christians. We are citizens of an earthly place, but we find our identity ultimately in our Lord Jesus. And Paul reminds the Ephesians of that here. And he greets them with the grace and peace of God their Father and the Lord Jesus. And then Paul begins what is actually one incredibly long sentence. It's been tidied up a bit in our English versions to make it more readable, but in the original language, there's no obvious end to the sentence till the end of verse 14. Verses 3 to 14 are like a snowball rolling down the hill, gaining momentum and size as it goes. Paul's praising God, and as he reflects more and more on what he's praising God for, it's like he can't help himself. He's overflowing with gratitude and adoration, and so he ends up writing this sentence that just would not stop. And it begins with this summary in verse 3. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." The word translated praise at the start of the verse is actually the word blessed. So literally it reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." And that word blessed is the word from which we get our English word eulogy. A eulogy, of course, is the speech people make, normally at a funeral, where they say how great someone was, someone is. And that helps us to understand what Paul means here. Paul is saying that God is great, and he deserves to be recognized as great. He should be blessed or praised. He should be acknowledged and adored. And this God he's talking about is the God who has blessed we who are in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And notice that word spiritual. The blessings God has poured out on Christians are, as Paul says here, in the heavenly realms. Which doesn't mean they have no impact on our lives now. It just means that they're blessings which transport us to heaven now, spiritually. And which will last for eternity. And it's the precise nature of those blessings that Paul then goes on to describe. And in the first place, he tells us that God chose his people before the creation of the world. Now, the fact that God was before the creation of the world is itself a mind-stretching thought. But the fact that before the world existed, he was thinking of you and me is even more astonishing. In verse 4, he uses the word chose. And in verse 5, he uses the word predestined, which literally means decided before. They're effectively synonyms here, those two words, chose and predestined. Paul's talking about God's interest in us, even before there was an us in existence. It really is an amazing thought. Now, of course, over the years, the idea of predestination has caused no end of disagreement amongst Christians. The argument stems from the fact that this notion, I think, runs counter to people's experience of becoming Christians. When we become Christians, it feels like we're the ones choosing God, not the other way around. We certainly don't have any observable evidence that God predestined us to be saved. But of course we wouldn't, would we? If we weren't around before the creation of the world, then we can't reasonably expect to have some experience of something that took place then. But the other reason this doctrine has stirred up argument is because, quite frankly, many people just don't like the idea. There's something about human independence and autonomy that resists the idea of a God who's so in control of his world that he would even be the one primarily responsible for his own people believing in him. But you see, whether this teaching resonates with our experience or whether we like the idea or not aren't really the point. The point is, what has God said about it? What does the Bible teach? And I want to say to you tonight that I think the Bible plainly does teach it. Unlike many other things Christians argue about, it seems to me that the predestination of God's people is an unmistakable and unavoidable facet of the Bible's teaching, and wonderful. Sometimes the way Christians talk about it, you'd think this was a doctrine invented by theologians sometime in the 16th century, or you'd think the Bible refers to it only in one or two obscure places and isn't very clear about what it means. But in actual fact, the Bible is strewn with this kind of language, and I don't think what it means is really that difficult to discern. Now, of course, how God's choice of us relates to our choosing him is still a very valid issue to consider, and even this passage itself acknowledges the importance of hearing the gospel and believing it, verse 13. But fundamentally what Paul's saying here is pretty clear. Those who belong to God belong to him because in the first place he chose them. He decided to draw them long before they even breathed their first breath. And notice too that this choosing or predestining has a purpose. Verse 4 says that we're chosen in order to be holy and blameless before him. And verse 5 says that he predestined us in order that we might be adopted as his children. Because this is what pleases him. This is what he wills. God's great longing is that his people might be given the immense privilege of joining his family, of calling him Father. But I hope you notice that Paul's also very keen to spell out how it is that God planned for these incredible privileges to be bestowed upon people. Verse 4 says he chose us in him, meaning Jesus. Verse 5 says he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. And verse 6 says that what he planned abounds to the praise of his glorious grace, which we have through the one he loves. Again, a reference to Jesus. What God decided before the creation of the world is brought into effect in Christ. So verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. You see, how can sinful people who've turned their backs on the Creator possibly be holy and blameless before him? Why would they be welcomed into a family they've spurned? It can only be through forgiveness. It can only be through redemption. To redeem something means to buy it back. So if I have an old model train set that was my favourite toy as a kid and I can't bear to part with it, but one day when I'm at work my wife decides to take it down to Vinnie's, and when I get home from work that day and discover the dastardly deed and I march down to Vinnie's to get it back, and when I have to pay $15 for it now that it's got a price tag, what I'm doing is redeeming it. And that's what God did when Jesus came to redeem us. He came willingly to pay the price that needed to be paid so that we could return to the God who made us. And as I trust you know, that price was his blood, as Paul says here. Our redemption, our forgiveness, could only be secured by the death of the Son that God loves. Nevertheless, God gave him freely for our sake. And as we read in verse 8, this is something God did with full understanding and in his infinite wisdom. And it's something he did with exceeding generosity. This was no small price to pay. It's not as if God didn't really give a fig about his son becoming a man and bleeding and dying for the sins of rebels. He did. Forgiveness was won for humanity at great, great cost. And that's why Paul uses this language, the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. God has given to us not the change in his pocket, but the wealth in his storehouse. He's given it not stingily and begrudgingly, but lavishly, like someone who derives enormous pleasure from the giving of an expensive gift. And yet he hasn't stopped there. He hasn't just made adoption possible, he's also treated us like members of the family by sharing with us his hopes and dreams for the world. What is unknown to many has been made known to his people. And this is like being given free access to the private journal of the company's CEO or of the church's senior minister or the club's president. This is like being let in on a very significant secret. Verse 9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. When the times will have reached their fulfillment is a reference to the very end of human history. And again, we're getting a glimpse here of the unfathomable eternity of God. The God who decides things before the world was even created also has a plan for when the world will come to an end. And this is his plan, to bring everything he created ultimately under the headship of Christ. His dream for the future is of a universe in which all recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ, his kingship, his right to rule, and all submit to him. And the thing about God's dreams for the future, unlike ours, is that they all become reality. Jesus, you see, is the center of God's universe. Right now, some people acknowledge that. That's essentially what a Christian is, in fact. Someone who's living like Jesus really is at the center of God's universe. But right now, many people don't acknowledge that Jesus is the center. They don't acknowledge the lordship of Jesus or submit to his rule. And Paul is saying that God has revealed that when human history has run its course, we won't be in that situation anymore. When that moment comes, everyone will acknowledge Jesus for who he really is. Some will acknowledge it as they've always done, but just with a new and uncompromised submission. But others will acknowledge it reluctantly. Nevertheless, all of us, everyone who's ever lived, will be under Jesus' headship. And then we come to verse 11. And here Paul reiterates some of the things he's already said, but he draws a distinction now between his Ephesian readers and those who, like him, were amongst the first to put their hope in Christ. In verse 11, he's saying, the same Christ who will one day be the head over all, he is the Christ in whom we were chosen and predestined. And he goes on in verse 12 to say again that that choosing had a purpose. He says, we were chosen by the one who always works out his plans perfectly for the praise of his glory. Our predestination and forgiveness and redemption was so that God himself might ultimately be praised. And then he addresses his readers and uses the word you, where up to this point he's used the language of we and us. So look at verse 13. He says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who was a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, this distinction here may be in part a Jew-Gentile thing. Paul writes as a Jew, but addresses the Ephesians as a largely Gentile audience. And it's certainly true that the first Christians were largely Jews who came to hope in Christ. But the point here is that Paul and his readers, despite racial differences and despite coming to Christ at different times, are united in Christ. They're all included. They've all believed the gospel of salvation. And so they've all had God's Spirit come to dwell within them. And God's Spirit is a kind of down payment on the future. Those that have God's presence with them now are assured that they have the uninterrupted face-to-face presence of God to look forward to. That's the inheritance of every believer. And it will be claimed by every believer on the day when those who belong to God are finally redeemed. See, having been bought back the first time when Jesus spilled his blood, we will be finally bought back when we actually begin to dwell in the presence of God forever. And at that point, the sentence that looked like never stopping finally comes to an end. Let me draw some threads together. These are the key themes in Paul's long eulogy about God. Firstly, and unsurprisingly, God. Probably the most striking thing about these verses is that God is the subject of just about every verb. For those of you that have little or no grasp of grammatical terms, that means that all the things being talked about in these verses, God is the one doing most of them. Who has blessed us? God has. Who chose us before the creation of the world? God did. Who predestined us and adopted us as children? God. Who freely gave Jesus to the world? God did. Who has redeemed us through Christ's blood? God has. Who lavished grace upon us? God. Who made known the mystery of God's will? God did. Who will one day bring everything together under God, under Jesus' headship? God will. And who gave us the Holy Spirit to live with us? God. And in fact, there can be no clearer statement of God's sovereignty in salvation than what Paul says here about predestination. Because if God chose us before we even knew of him, then it's very hard for us to take any credit for it, isn't it? And I think that's why the Bible does tell us we were chosen before the creation of the world, and why this is a wonderful doctrine, because we'll be in no doubt when we believe it about who initiated our salvation and who deserves the credit for it. Do you get the point? We didn't save ourselves. The spiritual blessings we enjoy didn't come to us because we were clever or deserving or spiritually inclined. There isn't anyone else in the universe, no person, no so-called God or spiritual leader who deserves any credit for what we enjoy but God and God alone. It's no wonder that Paul thinks God is the one who deserves to be blessed and praised. Is it? And I hope you notice the sort of language Paul used here to describe what God has done. He didn't talk about God's altruistic resolve to do good to his wayward creatures. He didn't talk about God having to be persuaded to be so kind. He didn't talk about God's duty to his people or about God's willingness to do what God ought by nature to do. No, he talked about God's pleasure. Verse 5. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Verse 8. In accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Verse 9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. God did what he did for humanity and he loved it. Does that shock you? I think it would shock lots of people today. They just don't think of God in those terms. They think God is somehow obliged to rescue people. You know, mechanics fix cars, lawyers write contracts, doctors make people better. God saves people. That's his job. That's what he does. That's what he's in the business in. Well, no, actually. God does what God alone wills to do. He is free, entirely free. And our arrogant expectations of him don't constrain him in the slightest. But magnificently, as we discover here, God in his freedom chooses to save people and to lavishly bless them out of the riches of his own wealth. And he loves it. It brings him pleasure to do it. God delights to pour out blessing upon his people. That's God. But secondly, as we've seen, he does this primarily in Christ. That little word "in" is probably used more than any other in this long sentence because God's blessings have an address. They are located in Christ. If you want to know the lavish grace of God, his merciful choice, his loving forgiveness, his powerful redemption, his indwelling spirit, you must come to Christ. There's nowhere else in the universe to look for those things and to find them. And if you're here tonight and you've been looking for spiritual blessings in any other place, then I want to urge you to end your search and to turn to the Lord Jesus. God has spiritual riches in abundance to give, but they're only found in his Son. The Son who dripped blood for you, and the Son who will one day be known as the Lord of everything. God's riches are in Christ. And thirdly and finally, Paul stresses here that what God does in Christ is purposeful from beginning to end. Did you notice verse 6? He predestined us for adoption to the praise of his glorious grace. And did you notice verse 12? Those who have hoped in Christ are for the praise of his glory. And did you notice verse 14? The inheritance of all who belong to God will be given to the praise of his glory. See what Paul's reminding us of? It's not just that all we have comes from God in the first place. It all returns to him as well. He is the beginning and the end of all these blessings. And he pours these blessings out. He's praised for them. And so he's rightly adored for his abundant grace. And I hope you can see the significance of all that. It means these blessings are not all about us. God hasn't poured them out just so we'd be richer. He's ultimately poured them out so that he will be praised as he deserves to be praised. And if that still sounds to you like that's a bit egocentric of God, then I wonder if you've really grasped how appalling it is that we live our lives stealing the praise that belongs to him and longing for it to come to us instead. And even more importantly, I wonder if you've really grasped what he is really worthy of. Because God honestly does deserve far more praise than we will ever give him. Well, I hope you can see how this wonderful opening section of Ephesians answers the question we began with tonight. If you're here tonight as an interested unbeliever, wondering what God has done for you, then I hope you can see what's on offer. Spiritual blessings God invites you to enjoy are worth far more than anything else. But at the same time, I hope it's been clear to you tonight that whilst you aren't a Christian, this passage of Scripture doesn't actually describe you. It describes what you could be if you were in Christ, if you were to come to Christ. But until you believe his gospel and submit to the headship of Jesus, these riches remain something you can only perceive at a distance. But nevertheless, God longs for you to enter his family because he longs that your interest and curiosity might give way to a life of praise. And if you're here tonight as someone who's already a Christian, but who, like me, needs all the reminders you can get, then I hope you can see how Paul answers your question too. What God has done for you is immeasurably awesome. The blessings he's poured out on you are innumerable. Paul goes so far as to say that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Out of his own perfect freedom, God has chosen us, forgiven us, redeemed us, adopted us, lavished his goodness on us, revealed his plan to us, come to dwell in us, and all with sheer pleasure on his part. And if you've been listening tonight, then I hope you won't just have had your question answered, but that you'll find that your spiritual inconsistency and lethargy are beginning to give way to a life of praise. And if you're here tonight as someone who's asking this question with feeling, with a sharp edge, for whatever reason, what has God ever done for me? Then I hope you too are finding your question answered. It's not that life's griefs aren't real or aren't painful. And it's not that our disappointments are irrelevant to God. They're not. But it is true that whatever our griefs or disappointments, if they've begun to cloud our ability to see God's blessings, then we've begun to lose perspective. Because whatever else you might want to say about God, you can never, ever say that he's done nothing for you. You may as well say the earth is flat or the sky is green. You can only draw the conclusion that God's done nothing for you if you stick your head in the sand and ignore the facts. But Paul wants us to see the facts, and as we do, he hopes that even our anger and hurt will give way to a life of praise. You know what? There's one final thing to say tonight, and it's very, very important that we grasp this. See, whilst this passage gives very clear answers to our question, what has God done for me? It also suggests to us that perhaps the question itself is all wrong. Because at one level at least, the question still assumes that God exists to serve me and that he ought to defend himself against any questioning of his goodness towards us. But if this passage teaches us anything, surely it teaches us that God doesn't exist simply to serve us. And he owes us no explanation. He is free. Yet, in his freedom, he has blessed us, richly, richly blessed us. But that blessing ought not simply be enjoyed, it ought to be responded to. And that's what Paul models for us here. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every blessing we have, every blessing we discover or grasp is another reason to praise God. So tonight, as we sing in a moment and then speak to each other, and in the days and years of our lives from this moment on, may the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing be blessed. May he be praised. He deserves it. Let's pray. Father God, we praise and bless you tonight. You who are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You who have blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We ask that you might direct our lives so that we might live for your praise. For all you've done and for all you are, you deserve it. We honour you through Christ, our Head and Saviour. Amen.